Well, today we're going to be in Jeremiah 8, and if you've never read this chapter, you might begin to question, well, what is this about? And if you have read the chapter, you'll definitely be questioning, what in the world is Chris going to say today? We stand at the crossroads. It's no pun intended of where our church is at, but, you know, with every graduate, doesn't matter college or high school, they stand at a crossroads. Which direction am I going to go? Every business leader, every manager of a department has to come to certain points in their leadership where they're saying, do I go this direction or that direction? Because it really will determine our future of what happens here. Every generation stands at a crossroads of history, determining how they will contribute and make the world a better place. Every person and every nation stands at a crossroads, determining what their future will be for them, and how they will ultimately respond to the sovereignty of God. Let me throw up this quote from President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. It's the next slide. It says, we don't know where we're going, but we are on our way. You ever feel like that in your own life? You have no idea where you're heading, but you're making progress. We're getting there pretty fast. You don't know where our nation's going to go, but we're on our way. Some of you are very hope-filled. Some of you are very, anxious about the future. I know in times that are good, we think it's always going to be that way. In times that are bad, we think it's always going to be that way. But there are ebbs and flows, even in our nation, over the last 200-plus years that we've been a nation. America prides itself on being the greatest nation on earth, and we'll celebrate our independence this Wednesday. And currently, I think, yes, we are number one in our military, in all of the nations combined. We have the greatest military. Currently, we have the best economic gross national product that of any nation in the world. We're number one. But we're not number one in everything. We're not the greatest nation on earth in all areas. We're third in population. We're eighth in education. We're not even in the top 10 for quality of life. And according to FIFA, the soccer organization, we're 25th, but I would even question that. Anybody a World Cup fan here? Been watching? You got your special teams? I don't think the United States even made it. Is that, yeah. So we can't boast at the World Cup that we're the greatest nation on earth. Neither are we the greatest nation when it comes to faith. We're not doing well with our belief in this nation. We're becoming more and more agnostic or atheistic. More and more nuns and duns. I'm done with the church or nuns. I never affiliated with any religious belief. Pew Research shows what millennials and religion, how they mix. Currently, in the millennial generation, only 58% believe in God. 58%. 30% of millennials are unsure if there's a God or not. They're open to the idea, but they're not confident. And 12% have absolutely come to the conclusion, we don't believe there's any God. How does that compare to other generations? Currently, with that generation, it's 58% who believe in God. The generation right before that, 34 to 49-year-olds, there are 69% of them who believe in God. If you're 50 to 68 years old, 73% of you believe in God. And if you're 69 years old or older, 74% believe in God. So it's gone from 74, 73, 69, and 58. The largest decrease of a generation is the millennial generation, and they haven't done enough study of the generation that follows. But it's decreasing how many people really understand who God is, the sovereignty of God, and surrender to Him. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6, verse 16, I want you to see what Jeremiah says. We're going to be in chapter 8, but this kind of sets the framework for it. It says, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. See where you are. And this Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel at this time. But I think it's very applicable to the United States where we are today. Stand at the crossroads and look. And ask for the ancient paths. The things that established you well and when you received the blessings of God. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. Would you see what he says at the end? But you said, we will not walk in it. That's where our nation is living right now. It doesn't matter how great the economy is. If our souls are still at a deficit when it comes to spiritual beliefs or the surrender to Jesus Christ, we're not better off. And so I worry about the coming generations. And I'm extremely concerned that in our nation, sometimes our focus so much is on our wallets rather than our worship. We could be the richest people in the world and still be very poor when it comes to our relationship with God. Where is the church and the voice of the church in our day? Do people know more your political beliefs or your personal convictions in Christ? So what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Why don't you look where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But so many in our day, even churches today, who just say, no, we're going to do it the way we prefer, the way that's more comfortable for us. Our world is changing rapidly, and there is much uncertainty about the future. We're at this crossroads. So much of what people and governments do is when they see a problem, they might ask how we're going to fix it. Or sometimes they just ignore the problem. Sometimes they come up with their own creative solution without that only compounds the problem. With every new administration, they redefine the problem and come up with yet a different solution that may or may not work. As we look at Jeremiah chapter 8, one thing I want you to notice, just an observation, where our current generation and so many generations before us will see a problem and ask how to fix it, and then therefore the division happens because everybody has their own solution. What God brings us in the chapter 8 of Jeremiah is not the how to fix it, but why do you even have the problem in the first place? We typically come up with the wrong solution if we'd understand how we got there in the first place. A doctor must diagnose thoroughly what your issue is before he goes to surgery to fix it. But that's not how we deal with our problems typically in our government or in our society. We just see a problem, say, oh, I'm just going to come up with a solution without ever going to the root of why we are here. You know, in the United States, we have some problems. We have problems with immigration. And everybody's got their own solution, but they don't go back to the issue of why we even have that. We have a problem with education. We have a problem with health care. We have a problem with our federal deficit and our budget. We have a problem with our environment. We have a problem with violence. Would you agree? I mean, just this past week, here I'm on mission trips. I'm kind of disconnected from what's happening in the daily world, which actually is a blessing at times. But then you hear about some guy who goes in with a gun and kills people at a press office. Mass shootings everywhere. We have a problem with drug and alcohol abuse. It's going up every year. Opioid usage is as an epidemic, an all-time high. Depression medication is at an all-time high. Nearly 50% of marriages end in divorce. A number of children in foster care continues to increase. Nearly 500,000 children are in foster care. Why is it this way? How did we get here is the question. Why versus just how? With all these issues, the church's influence is diminishing every day. Less than 20% of our population in the United States is attending worship today. Why is that? We're following in the footsteps of Great Britain in Europe, who has less than 5% attending worship today. Where that was the people who led us to our faith, the people who stood up, the Martin Luthers and the John Calvins of faith who led incredible reformation all over Europe, that they were the stalwart of Christianity, and we benefited from their leadership, and now less than 5% of their population attends worship and glorifies God, and we are following in their footsteps. And the question is, why? And history records that civilizations that see the collapse of the home and accompanying moral values do not last more than one or two generations unless there is a spiritual awakening. In our day, we have lost the concept of personal responsibility, and every sin has been redefined and been an identity. It's now to be fought for and proud of. We live in a day where the Gideons are banned from handing out New Testaments at the local campuses, but Planned Parenthood is invited in to provide free condoms to anybody who would want one. Why are we in that kind of position? When a Christmas manger scene is banned from the courthouse lawn, but pride parades are given front row Main Street access. We have metal detectors on nearly every school campus to protect our children, but we still murder 1.5 million every year in the womb. We live in a day when the United States is morally bankrupt. Perhaps the reason why is because we have two false assumptions. First, we don't understand as a nation, as the population, we don't understand the nature of the universe and recognizing that God is our creator. And secondly, we do not agree or understand the nature of man, that we're all born sinners in need of a savior. When you don't understand those two things, that is why we get so much chaos and disagreement and divisions in our world. And we think through economics or political structures that everything will be solved and good. Christian, don't put your hope in the things of this world. Be excited when God shows his mercy on our country and fixes our economy and puts some things right where there's some religious liberty and protections. But do not put your hope in the things of this world. These things too shall pass. The question really is, what are Christians doing today to make God known in our world who gives eternal hope and security? See, Jeremiah lived in such a day where things were chaotic, and though there was some economic advantages at the time, there was such a deficit of worship and the glory of God. People had forgotten God and turned their back towards him. Literal quote from Jeremiah chapter 2. So I want you to turn to Jeremiah 8, and we're just going to look at these four whys in the brief time we have. And I want you to notice in Jeremiah chapter 8, if you don't have a Bible with you, just grab the pew Bible in front of you and turn to 636. Here's four things. Here's number one. Here's the question of why. The citizens are backsliding. In chapter 8, starting in verse 4, I want you to look at verse 4, and we'll walk through this passage. It says, "And you shall say to them," this is God speaking through Jeremiah, "and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why?" And here's the why, not the how and how to fix it, it's just why. He's asking a question. Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit and they refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? They make excuses, see. Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove and the swallow and the crane keep their time and of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. There is a lack of understanding of God's righteousness, God's law in Jeremiah's day. And I would say, based on statistics that I've shared today and others that I've been studying, we're heading in the same direction. Ask the average millennial what the Ten Commandments are. They might be able to get one or two. Ask them to name 10 beers, and they could name 25 of them. What's going to give them life? What's going to give them hope and joy? We live in a deficit of knowing God's ways. Why then has the people turned away in perpetual backsliding? Because they don't know the Word of God. It was in 1962, the landmark United States Supreme Court case, Engle versus Vitale, that ruled it was unconstitutional for state officials to compose an official school prayer and encourage its recitation in public schools. Now, there's debate on whether we should ever have a teacher-led recitation of prayer. I'm not sure I would want an atheistic or Mormon or a Muslim teacher leading children in prayer, because they may take them in a different direction. So I understand some of the debates of there, but I want you to understand, in 1962, they weren't necessarily promoting Jesus Christ. I want you to hear the exact prayer that was fought for or against in 1962 by the Supreme Court, heard and then defeated. Listen to the actual prayer. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon you, and we beg your blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. Amen. The prayer that was being recited in school every morning that was fought against. It does not make a mention of Jesus Christ. It does not make mention of a particular faith. But there's an acknowledgement that we must depend upon someone greater, and that we ask for that Creator's blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. What has happened in the 56 years since that prayer was struck down? Well, with students, they were to pray for themselves. Well, we have the highest rate of teen pregnancies in the Western world, nearly 1 million teen pregnancies a year. The highest suicide rate that we've ever had, according to the CDC, it's the third leading cause of death for students. There's a high depression rate among students. What about parents? Divorce rate has increased, less time spent together as a family. Children rebel against parents and run away from home at an alarming rate. There's no longer a respect for the home and the parental authorities that have been given. They're not praying for their parents. What about teachers? Well, even Stone versus Graham in 1980, a Supreme Court ruled that posting the copy of the Ten Commandments in the public classroom violated the First Amendment. You know, when you tell kids not to steal, or not to lie, or not to covet, or not to commit adultery, or to honor their mother and father, you know, it just destroys them. So take that out of the classroom. So what is the result? There is a high lack of respect for teachers. And if you're a teacher in a public school, you understand what I'm talking about. As the headmaster of our school, and I have to interview teachers for potential candidates for us, many of them are coming out of the public school. And the public school doesn't pay all that well, but we pay pennies upon the dollar of what they get paid at a public school. And I say, why would you be willing to take a position with us versus continue with full benefits at your public schools? Because they go, I can't teach there anymore. I have no authority. The administration does not back us up. The kids do not respect us. We're not educating, we're babysitting. These are comments I've heard from public school teachers. There's a lack of respect. SAT scores and graduation rates have dropped. Cheating has increased tenfold. Violent crime on campus is up 500%. What about our country? We no longer pray for our country, even in the schools, so we have a divided nation. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 7, it says, but my people know not the rules of God. I want to go ahead and continue to read verse 8 through 13 in Jeremiah 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? When you take out God's word, what is left? Just the wisdom of man that is always lacking. So it says, therefore, I will give their wives to others. That's reminiscent, by the way, of Romans chapter 1, when God turns us over to our own depravity. Divorce rate is high because God removes his blessing and protections. I think that's what he's saying here. Therefore, I'll give their wives to others. I'll let your home break up. It's what you've pursued. And their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Verse 11, and they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The lying prophets, the lying politicians believe in my plan, though it's devoid of God, and they say, you'll have more peace. It's a lie. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. I want you to listen to these next words. They did not know how to blush. We're in that way in our culture now. There is no shame. William Bennett wrote a book in the 1990s that really grabbed my attention, a short little book he was Secretary of Education many years ago. But William Bennett wrote, about 1996, 97, he wrote a book called The Death of Shame. Where it used to be, if you had done some sin, there was some embarrassment, there was some shame, there was a guilt that drove you to repentance. Now we've redefined our sin to going, well, that's just who I am. You're going to have to put up with it. That's not wrong. That's right. That's how I've been made. There's no more shame. We don't know how to blush anymore. We're proud of our sins. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they say, they shall fall among the fallen, and I will punish them, and they will be overthrown, says the Lord. If Israel, God's chosen nation, could not avoid the consequences of their sin, how much less will we as a nation? People say, oh, well, God's hand is on the nation. Yeah, but that's not always a loving hand. There is a hand of wrath. There is a hand of consequences. These are the citizens that are backsliding. Here's the call for the church. I want you to look at verse 14. In verse 14, the first five words here in the English Standard Translation, why do we sit still? Here's the question. Why? It's not how, it's just why. With all of this going on, where are the people of God and why are they sitting on their pew, their padded potential, doing nothing about it? Why is it when everything is getting corrupt, either A, we become apathetic, or B, we become arrogant and just look over there, well, at least we're not like that. When the church ought to be the clarion call back to God, we take a back seat and do nothing. Why is it that we're sitting still? Oh, we're prideful in, oh, we live in the greatest nation in the world. Oh, we're so excited that we can sit in here and worship freely. That, you know, what the students were able to do this last week was go into places and share the gospel, and I'm so excited about that. If we were sitting in China, that would not be the case. You couldn't just openly declare, you know, on the city streets. You certainly couldn't go to Iran and speak the gospel like we can here today. But how much of the 20% who are attending worship today will go out and proclaim Jesus Christ in the free world we live in? No, we just are pretty content. Well, my life's good, and I don't want any controversy or conflict. Listen, the world's already got a bunch of controversy and conflict. Just go ahead and throw the gospel in there that might bring peace and healing. We're so proud on Facebook or social media to proclaim our political views, but what about our convictions in Christ that will actually bring people to peace? Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish. Why? Because we just sit around and do very little. You know, our nation used to not be that way. The church ought to, used to stand up and be the salt in the world, the light that was not hidden. I want you to listen just a little history there. You think Christians didn't get involved in the nation's issues. Have you ever heard Rhode Island's charter? When they wrote their charter and they were established themselves as Rhode Island, listen to what was in their charter. We submit ourselves, our lives, and our estates unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to all those perfect and most absolute laws given in His holy word of truth. Maryland followed suit. In their charter, they say, "We formed for the pious zeal to extend the Christian gospel." Delaware says, "We formed for the propagation of the holy gospel." Connecticut, in their charter, said, we established ourselves to preserve the purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." That was their calling. That is what motivated them to even establish society. Christians should get off the pew and infiltrate every part of society. Government, media. You know, some people say, well, are you just trying to Christianize the nation? Yes. No, I don't want a theocracy where the government is telling the people how to live. That's not what I call for. I call for a ground root movement where every believer is involved in every component of a society, whether law or entertainment or whatever business, infiltrate every part of society and proclaim the gospel to Christianize and bring the gospel to all people so that we might see a revival. Get off our pews. Here's the last two, and I'll just give it to you, and I won't explain much. There's a conflicted or provocative. The conflicted or provocative. In verse 19, "Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and their foreign idols?" What's happening here is, yeah, they have one foot in their worship and one foot in the world and say, yeah, we want some of God's blessings, but we've got other ways that and other comforts that we're bringing in, and they try to synchronize the two, and God will not have it. As he says in Revelation chapter 3, "So because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I spit you out of my mouth." Stop being conflicted. And the last one, the children are suffering. In verse 22, the last why. "Is there no balm in Gilead?" Or there's no salve, nothing to bring healing. "Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored?" Certainly healthcare is an issue in this nation. But even if we had the greatest healthcare and our bodies were fine, if our souls are weak, we don't have health. So where is the balm? Where is the physician? Listen, we look for the physicians of this world to solve our issues when ultimately there's a great physician, the only one that can solve all pains and heartaches and dry every tear. The children are suffering because they know not their God. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God." Just a moment, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. Let me just make mention, you'll come out of your pew to your left and come forward to the table in front of you, and there is gluten-free on the little plate if that's what you need. But I want us to just spend a moment in prayer for our own souls, for our church, and for our nation, and receive what the Lord has given us as a reminder of His death, that He is the one who can conquer all. He conquered death. He gives us hope and a way to heaven. And we, as citizens of heaven living in this world, ought to bring the hope of the gospel, the balm of Gilead. Father, thank you for your love for us, and I'm thankful that you have had your hand of mercy upon this nation. And certainly this nation has been used for your glory across the world as we've fought for the freedoms of other nations. I'm thankful for the charters that established so many of the states when we began as a nation, that it was the proclamation of the gospel, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that stood as the leader of those men and women who established us. And Father, that's been a long time since those documents were written. And we have forgotten as a nation who you are. And Father, as believers, we don't need to rest upon a government to fix things with their own solutions. Father, we need to, as a church, draw back and remember who you are and pray to you and surrender to you and worship you alone. So, Father, as we receive this Lord's Supper, let it be a reminder that Christ is the only one that can conquer death, give us life, and set us in motion to be the greatest ambassadors in this world, not as Americans, but as followers of Jesus, disciples of the only true King. Let us be reminded of your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, you died for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.